When our family lived in Lubbock, Texas, I mentioned once that we were only a few blocks from the edge of town, about three blocks, and then you started the cotton fields. And Lubbock was very tightly zoned, so literally you would have house to house with every lot filled, and then you had open space for miles. So it wasn't like there was a transition into the fields and the farm areas outside. So when the wind would pick up, it would hit that red dirt, there was sand and dirt and dust down there, and it would blow it right down the street past our house and just cloud the whole area up. And literally there were times when the wind was blowing hard when it was not distinctly clear even to see across the street. But every time the wind blew, you'd go out there with your broom, you'd sweep off the sidewalks, you'd sweep off the patio and pile it up and throw it out in the grass or in the alley or in the trash can. And that red dust was absolutely, in that sense, worthless. It was just in the cracks and every crevices, and if you were out there, it was in your hair and your ears and your clothes. It was something, frankly, just to be disposed of. That red dust, effectively, is what we're made out of. That, in its most basic sense, is you and me. Look at Genesis 3, verse number 17. After Adam and Eve had sinned, and God is now speaking because of the sin in their lives, he said in verse 17 of Genesis 3, he said, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife, have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat it all the days of your life." Talks about the work and the labor and the weeds and the things that would be produced and reproduced because they were not now, in that sense, following God, doing his will, fulfilling his purpose. But it says, "You in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." If you look up the name Adam, it'll say, well, it means ruddy or red. And some other sources will say, well, really, it comes from the word earth, in that sense, dirt. And so we've joked over the years that his name means red mud. Jesus Christ took clay, red dirt of clay, it would seem, and actually formed him as a sculpture would, and then in an act of creation breathed into him and also Eve the breath of life. But what it shows is indeed we are basically just chemical elements. Have you ever seen a list of what the body's made out of? You know how much we're worth on the market? Have you broke us down? I pulled it up because I'd heard about it in the past, but I'd never stopped and actually looked. And there's different websites that portray this a little differently, but they're very, very similar. They rely on some studies by the U.S. Bureau of Chemistry and Soil. We're 65% oxygen if you just broke it all down chemically, our body. You know, put a little pile on the table in the back. 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, 3% nitrogen, and some people have quite a bit of lead. No. that wasn't actually on here. Some calcium, some phosphorus. But if you get below that, you're down to 1%, and now you're into almost trace amounts. And so then they go through, and there's a little iron and a little magnesium and a little sodium and a little iodine. There's just little bits of everything. But various of these studies said if you took all those chemicals and you put them out there, we're worth about a buck. I mean, a dollar's worth of dirt. Now, obviously, if they were refined and sold in a chemistry lab, it would be a little different. But basically, in terms of actual value to what we're made out of, we're worth about a dollar. And a couple of them even said, yeah, but for inflation, it's probably $2. Because, you know, over the years, the price has gone up. One website said, yes, but if you took the skin, and what they do is they take a person, they wrap him with paper all over, and then they take all the paper off, and then they square it all out, and they measure it, and they figure how much cowhide's worth. And if you add up the skin like a cowhide, you sell it, you know, for the value utility, not that that would be a good idea, but you're probably worth $4. If you add the hide. So it's not like we're made out of something in the flesh that really is worth that much. We're dirt. you know, when someone says your name is Mud, you know that as is sincerely said, because that's indeed what we are. Psalm 103, God recognizes our frame, because obviously we were created by God. He knows exactly where we came from. But in Psalm 103, verse number 11, notice how God's mercy is impacted by God's concept and focus of how indeed we were made. It says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Sometimes we look at God in a way that is more harsh than more understanding. God holds us accountable, but he gives us great mercy and he gives us great strength. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. And so God, in his focus, recognizes our weakness and our dependence on him, because that's indeed the way that we were created. I want to read you something else that relates to this in a little different way. It's called the Book of Common Prayer, and it's the Anglican Church's ceremony book that was first published back in about the mid-1500s and has been updated over the years. And some of their ceremonies have entered the common vernacular, but they're used in funerals and various things. And you'll recognize this part of one of the statements in their funeral service. Says, we commend to Almighty God our brother, whoever the name would be, and we commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Now, it's interesting as I was looking at that, because it says, well, I understand earth to earth, atom to atom, and dust to dust, but what do you mean ashes to ashes? And I began to look and try to see what it was that they had pulled out of and where indeed the significance of the ashes were. We don't come from ashes, but the symbolism of ashes in the Bible and the concept that the Anglican Church at least was going back and looking at is important for us to understand. In fact, I think it is critical for us to understand. I absolutely believe at this point in time in the Church of God, there is an issue that has caused many to turn aside. There's an issue that has caused many to be offended. It has caused individuals to raise their hand up in many different places and lead off groups of God's people, the sheep, after themselves. It has caused people to produce doctrines out of basically just, I think, the daydreamings of their head at times. And yet people have simply turned and followed. And in many respects, it has been simply a lack of humility to lift ourselves up over each other or in our own eyes, and to not recognize indeed that we are the dust of the ground, and by God's grace we exist, and that he has called us to be his servants in a humble, in a meek way. But notice, going over to Genesis 18, picking up just a little bit here in an account, and we see the concept of ashes being brought in with dust, and again, how this is, what the implication is very important to us. Genesis 18, verse 23. This is the account where Abraham is interceding to God for those who might be righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the discussion takes place here. Abraham came near in verse 23. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, if you're going to start to talk to God and you're going to start to reason with God and you're going to try to change his focus or purpose in some way, you want to have a particular attitude and approach. And you see Abraham addressing this. He says, well, suppose there were 50 righteous. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the righteous? Far be it from you to do such a thing as that, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And the Lord said, verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous, then I'll spare the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered, and notice as he begins to change now the parameters here, and he's bargaining with God, and he says, Abraham answered and said, verse 27, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. He was made of dust. What part of Abraham was ashes? What is the reference to when he says, I am dust and ashes? Ashes in the Bible portray different things. When Sodom and Gomorrah were burnt up, it says basically they were turned to ashes, piles of ashes. And so in the Bible, ashes sometimes portray simply the wicked being burnt up in judgment. When we see the lake of fire in the description on the earth, if you look at Malachi 4, we see the account here that prophesies down into the end. And it talks about the wicked, Malachi 4, verse number 3. Well, verse 2, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And so when you see that used in the Bible, and there's a whole structure of Scripture, but it gives reference to the fact that the wicked eventually will be turned to ashes. Now, when Abraham said he was dust and ashes, he wasn't surely saying that he was wicked. He's in relationship with God. God looked to him as a friend, and so that couldn't possibly have been what the specific reference was to. We have a wood stove in our home, and we don't use it very much. We burn probably a third of a cord of wood a winter. But you know, I can clean the stove out, burn a third of a cord, and not have to clean it again until that whole burning season is finished. I mean, I can take a big, 4x4x8x3, and it will literally burn itself down to ashes that I can put in a one single little shopping bag. And I can haul it out, and I can throw it away. There is not much there. When something is reduced to ashes, the fact is there just isn't that much left. When Mount St. Helens blew up, and it dusted all of this area, and it was over every square inch of Spokane. And I wasn't here, but those of you who were have mentioned it over times. And you swept it and you swept it and you piled it up and you threw it away. Where is that ash now? Can you find it? Can you go dig in your yard and find, yeah, there's the layer of ash from Mount St. Helens? I generally would have to say it would be very, very hard. You would have to look incredibly close to even find the evidence. And yet at the time, it covered everything. It was clouds of it as you went down the highway, clouds of it every time you came and went, and yet you wouldn't even hardly find it. It's just simply hardly a trace. That's the end of the wicked. They simply are going to be turned to ash and disappear. But ashes in the Bible also portrays something else. It portrays mourning. It portrays injury and suffering. Go back to the book of Job, because we see this referenced in the book of Job here. Job chapter 1, at the beginning of the book. We see Satan going to God, trying to take advantage of Job and afflict him in some way. And it's interesting when you look at affliction in the Bible. When Satan afflicts us, it is simply to try to destroy us. When God afflicts us, he is trying to bring us to repentance so that he can save us. So affliction from Satan is just strictly misery. Affliction from God is actually to produce righteousness, repentance, and so that God indeed can show mercy. But in Job chapter 1, verse 13, there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them. The Sabaeans raided them and took them away, and indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And so a story begins to play out here where first the oxen and the donkeys are killed, and the servants then who were with them were killed as well. Then you go on down, he loses the sheep, and the servants who were caring for the sheep were killed. Then he loses the camels, and the servants that were caring for the camels were killed. And finally, verse 18, he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And then it goes on to describe how they died as well. basically Job turned, and verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." An incredible perspective to hold on to, recognizing that God knows best, even when we don't necessarily understand what has taken place. But as we see this increasing, Satan hasn't had enough, and God then allows him to go a little further. And so he comes back to God, and now he's going to take away Job's health. And in verse number 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils from the sore of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a potsherd, or a piece of broken pottery, probably smoothed off or in some way to act like a scraper, and he said to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Excuse me, he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a potsherd from which to scrape himself as he sat in the midst of the ashes. Now, I've heard it addressed over the years. Satan sat down in the midst of the ashes, and those ashes in some way were beneficial to Job. They were either soft. If you ever put your hand in a little pile of fresh ashes, they're incredibly light and fluffy. But that lasts probably until, you know, the first little drop of rain or water would hit those things in the ash pile. But I've heard that they were soft, or they were soothing, or they were absorbent, or in some way comforting to Job. Have you ever cleaned out your stove? Did you feel that was soothing? Was it comforting? Was it kind of satisfying to have dirt and ashes and soot all over you? No, it was a mess. So I look at this and I said, you know, there's got to be something more here than the fact that these ashes were just the nicest seat in the house. And this is where it was soft and tender and the ash would be so purifying. It was just a gooey, rotten mess. Because that's exactly what it is at my house. You clean them out, there's dust in the air, they're all over you, you got to wash it all off. Who in their right mind, if you had a boil, would take a pile of ashes, plunk them on there, wrap it all up, and go about your business? We simply wouldn't do it that way. Let's look at some of the examples in the Bible of the way ashes are addressed, and I think you can see what Job was doing, and I think we can see it in a way that would give a lesson for us as well. If we go to the book of Esther, just backing up right before the book of Job here, Esther 4, verse number 1, here we have Haman conspiring to destroy the Jews. Word is out. Mordecai hears of it. Verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is not comforting. It is not soft. It is not anything but an expression, as was used here, of distress. It's an expression of mourning. So he put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter voice. Went as far as the square in front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. To lay in ashes did not portray comfort, it portrayed pain. It portrayed mourning, suffering, injury. And so for Job to sit down in the ashes, if we simply take it in the context of the other Bible incidents, you'll see that it portrays something that was in his mind and in his thoughts as compared to maybe some specific issue of the flesh. Go over to the book of Jeremiah, and I want to look at something in Jeremiah and then go to Lamentations right next to that. But Jeremiah 6, when you see the pending destruction of Jerusalem, Israel having gone to captivity, the Jews now facing their judgment in that specific way. But Jeremiah 6 and verse 22, here is this prophecy and this warning. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the furthest parts of the earth. They'll lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. And then it says, O daughter of my people, clothe yourself with sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Deep mourning, deep distress. You're going to be destroyed, all of you. Humble yourselves before God. Step down off of that pedestal. Let go of the vanity and pride. And humble yourself before God. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentations, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. Now, God through the Bible also shows again many examples, as in Nineveh, when the people humbled themselves in that specific case, that God turned and forgave them, at least in that case, at that time. Israel and Judah both, time and time again, humbled themselves for God under pain and duress, and God spared them at that moment. But the conditions here carry on through. And Israel, initially, when they went into captivity, because they did not repent. Judah later followed in captivity, again, because they did not repent. But if you go over to Lamentations, you see now Jeremiah struggling because of the bitterness of the pain and injury that has been now sustained. In this case, I went through Lamentations a little while back, but Lamentations 3, verse 13. Notice again the context of the ashes and the strength of Jeremiah's lamentation in this case. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, and their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me in ashes. And so you see this progressing of, well, throw some ashes on yourself, well, roll in, well, you just got buried in them. And it's a description of things simply being worse and worse and worse, and the degree of lamentation and sorrow being greater as a result. The ashes that Job sat down in were not likely either soothing or medicinal. Because ashes in the Bible generally portray mourning and destruction. It's a humbling of yourself. It's getting down to the most simplest and the lowest condition that you can put yourself before God. In the book of Jonah, I mentioned with the circumstance there and the Assyrian people. But in the book of Jonah, Jonah 3, in verse number 5, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. I never memorized my 12s, and I never memorized individually all of the minor prophets. I have to start with Hosea, and then I have to go find the book. And something about big numbers just escaped me. But I know them in order, but I have to go through. But Jonah 3, verse number 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his house, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He wasn't sick that we're aware of. He had no boils or sores. He wasn't looking for a nice, soft, tender seat. He had the best seat in the house from the palace. But he simply took and sat down in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way. And this is where it's critical now, because it ties in this issue of repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? When God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the purpose of the ashes, as they used it here, was to remind the people that they were dust, that they were just flesh, and that they were submissive, or needed to be submissive and humbled before God. And it also, again, addressed and just expressed their mourning in this specific way. Job had lost almost everything. He lost his possessions. He lost his family. His wife told him to curse God and die, which is, if you think about it, that's Satan speaking through his wife. Because Satan would like us to curse God and die, to not repent and to not humble ourselves. How many different men could possibly have stood up and raised their hand and said, I am the one that you should all follow and you must follow no one else? How many men could all do that in humility? How many people could turn around and walk out the door of the Church of God following various doctrines of Christ as a created being and various calendar issues and various issues in terms of who's righteous and who's not in matters of, and frankly, not tender care, but in matters of I am better than you and be humble. Humility would be an antidote to great sin. Humility would be a great antidote to sin. Job had lost almost everything, and yet something that was a problem still remained. You can sit in the ashes and still not truly be humble in your mind. You can hang your head and walk very, very lightly and still not be humble in your mind. As I said, when Satan afflicts us, it's to our destruction by his intent. When God afflicts us, it's so that we might indeed humble ourselves before him, turn and repent, so that he might save us indeed in the end. Psalm 119 is a reference that I've used not too long ago, but I want to go back to it because it's fundamental in this way. Psalm 119 and verse number 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It's good for me that you loved me enough to turn me back to you. And you brought me down and brought me back to the perspective, indeed, that I should have. If we go back then to the book of Job, you see a process here, starting in chapter 30, where on the one hand, Job laments his physical circumstances, and then he contends about his own focus with God. And then God humbles him further, and then we see Job actually coming to the point of actually being spiritually and emotionally humbled before God. Not just sitting in ashes, but typifying ashes in his own heart. And this is where it becomes important in our focus. Job 30, verse number 16. Again, he's crying out here because of his physical circumstances. He said, my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as a collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. He's not talking about his attitude now. He's talking about his circumstances. I have been reduced to dust, and it's like ashes. I am just covered with this damage and this injury. Now we go over to chapter 40, and we skip across, and we see here where God is now beginning to respond to him. God has been addressing him, but he's trying now to bring Job down in a little different way. God wasn't interested personally in the fact of destroying him physically. What God wanted to do was take him down, bring him down to earth. The word humble is related to the word humus, and the word humus means earth, and so to be humbled means to be brought down to earth. Why? Because that's what we are. We're dirt. We're dust. We're a dollar's worth of dust, and we at times are quite impressed with that, aren't we? I know there's times when, I looked up the word gentleman this morning. I thought, I want to be a gentleman. And I looked up the word just to see what it said. And it talked about being somebody who was considerate, thoughtful of others, careful, very high in values, a gentleman. When you look at the word gentle in the Bible, you have gentleness and you have kindness and you have meekness and you have humility that are all very, very closely allied. And I think if you really studied what a gentleman would be, you would see someone who was very well, I would say, fruitful in his life, but someone who was down to earth and humble in his service and care for others. And I was just looking at some of the words in the Bible that were, again, used with meekness and gentleness and some of the words that are very closely related in that respect. What God wants is not Job's flesh to be destroyed. He wants his heart to be contrite, as Rod was addressing in Isaiah. A contrite heart. Someone who come down and humble himself before God. And then God in his power. When Paul said, he went to God three times about this condition in his life, and finally he realized that God said, look, you serve me better when you're weak than you do when you're strong. When you're strong, then you think you're in charge. And when you're weak, I'm in charge. And he says, better you're weak, and then I will work through you. Now, I don't want to be weak. I never wanted to be weak. The older I get, the more God has me where he wants me. Seems to be progressing rather rapidly these days. But it's amazing to me because you don't have the choice. It's just not as easy to be egotistical when something creaks and cracks when you move. It just changes a little bit of that focus. I think God allows for that and he uses it well. Chapter 40, God working again with Job. The Lord answered Job, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. Now this is a process for Job as he begins to step back and say, okay, all right, I'm a buck's worth of chemicals. I'm getting the point. Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then going over to chapter 42, in verse number 1, Job answered the Lord and said, again, further responding, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. These ashes are different than the ashes at the beginning of the book. The ashes at the beginning of the book are a pile of dust from burning that was left over, and he went and sat in there in his mourning. And these ashes say, look, I am sorry. I have exalted myself, and I want no more of that. Dust is what we are, but ashes, literally, in the sense of service before God, and is what we must become. We must become humble. Again, to be humble is to be made low, to be brought down to earth. It's a Christian characteristic that is absolutely critical. Nobody who is not humble before God is going to be in the kingdom of God. It is very hard if you're not humble before God to even be in unity with the church of God. It's very hard to submit yourself It's very hard to put someone else first. How do you turn the other cheek if you can't humble yourself in the process? How can you take your cloak and give it to someone who has none without humbling yourself and saying, I will do without this so that you might have something at least, I have much. When you give it of your abundance, it's like the rich throwing all of their money bags to the treasury, but the woman who's the widow with her two mites walks up and Christ says, ah, there is someone who has sacrificed themselves for another. You don't do that as Christ taught us so without humility. All of the vanity and the ego and all of the one-upsmanship and the competition and all of the satisfaction of this flesh, we're dollars worth of chemicals. And that is awfully impressive sometimes to us. But God says, I know what you are. I made you, and you're dust. Now you need to turn into ashes. The ashes of a righteous character, not the ashes of the wicked to be tromped on by the soles of our feet. There is one other way that ashes are portrayed in the Bible, and they're related to humility. But look at Revelation 3. Be very familiar to you, but we need to put this in that same context. When you refine something, you purify it. When you refine aluminum, you purify, you take out the impurities and you do it with fire. And so the Bible constantly talks about the purification process by fire. You see, the earth is going to be purified. It'll be purified of the wicked by fire, and it's being purified of the righteous by fire in a different way, as we are refined before God. But Revelation 3, verse 17, because you say, I'm rich, wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, you're soiled. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And the portrayal here is made of a purifying of character in fire. Now the Bible is full. You could go, except for the fact that Perry told me he wanted out early today, we could go through all of these scriptures on being refined in the fire, purified, all the cleansing, and there's prophecies about it. The Bible is filled with it. The righteous are to be purified in a positive way. The wicked are to be destroyed. Notice Numbers 19. This is referenced in the book of Hebrews, but Numbers 19 is where the original, at least, reference is being made. And it's talking here about the water of purification. What is it in the water of purification that symbolically makes pure? Well, water itself is a symbol of purification, baptism, washings, but there's something in this case that's specifically added to that water that gives that symbolism that God intended. Numbers 19, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, said, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. Now, they've been trying for the last few years to produce these unblemished, pure red heifers. And it's a strain that over time has simply been lost, and occasionally they'll get an animal they can work with, and then they breed. And they use these red heifers, they burnt them into ash, and they use the ash of that heifer for purification. And you have to have that before you can build the temple and do the services and have all of the sacrifices again. And so some of the ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel are looking for and have been trying to find one of these red heifers that they can burn up and get the ash and fulfill these obligations. Now, again, my point is not the sacrifices at the temple, but the symbolism of what God gave to portray. Give the heifer to Eleazar the priest. Take it outside the camp so it'll be slaughtered. Eleazar the priest will take some of the blood with his finger, sprinkle it, the blood, seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer be burned in its sight, hide, flesh, blood, offal, all burned. Priests will take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire. What was hyssop for? Hyssop was again for cleansing, purification in a particular way. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, cleansing again, bathe in water, afterwards come into the camp. Priest shall be unclean till evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, be unclean till evening. So all the way through this is steps to purify, and prepare for this very special thing. Then a man who is clean gathers up the ashes of the heifer, stores them outside the camp in a clean place. You take care of these all the way through because of what they portray. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And you go through the rest of the chapter, and it gives reference to in different ways these are used. You can go and turn to other parts of the Bible, and it'll show you where that was used to purify the Levites for their service, or purify people so that they would no longer be unclean. But the ashes of this special heifer that God portrayed were used for the purification of the unclean. When you go through the Bible then and see the examples of what God wants in terms of sacrifice, when it says the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, when it says in Isaiah 66, a contrite spirit, where Rod mentioned, it talks about humbling ourselves. That's what God wants. He wants us burned down out of the vanity, out of the selfishness, and into a sacrificial position of humility before God. It says, yeah, when you're contrite, when you're on the pile of ashes, that's physical. But when you repent in dust and ashes, you realize that you are flesh, and that I am God, and that you are nothing except by me, except by my power. And then you see pure religion. Pure religion is not described as great, big, glorious things. When we describe the work, we want to know how many magazines went out, how much money came in, how big the building was. We want to think about all of these things, increase, growth, and wonderful, exciting things. And when God describes success, he goes to James 1. Well, he didn't go there. Obviously, he put that there for us. But in James 1, verse 26, this is what God relates through James here, what he considers to be success, big events, very important. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this religion is useless. So if anybody thinks he's religion and your religion is something that exalts itself, that is useless. He says, I can't use that. Pure, refined, cleansed, and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So God doesn't describe the fact that we've got so many hundreds of thousands or millions of pieces of literature going out the door. He's saying, well, pure and undefiled religion, the real pure bedrock is to take care of those in need, those who humbly are in need. You're not going to see an article in United News when you go visit the widow, and they say, oh, yeah, so-and-so visited a widow. It was a great day, you know, and we had a big, you know, a lot of growth. We visited more widows this week than last week. It doesn't show up. God says, nobody's going to see it. Nobody's going to stop and trumpet it. But he says, that's pure and undefiled. And that's what really, really counts. Take a humble person, just in your mind, picture not an individual, but a person who's truly humble and contrite before God. Would a person who is truly humble dishonor his father and mother? Would he dishonor, lift himself up against his father and mother if he was truly humble? If a person was truly humble, would he lie and cheat and steal? Would he lust and covet and strive for that which was not his? Would he want what you had so that he could have it for himself? Would he be unwilling to share if he was truly a humble person? Brethren, if we had that character quality, and if we had it in abundance, it would go a long, long ways to direct and guide our thoughts and our passions and those things in which we choose. How much of God's law would a truly humble person reject or ignore? Sincerely so. Robert Barrett, on the General Conference of Elders before this last one, gave an analogy that I will carry with me as long as I live. And he gave the analogy of riding, standing up on the back of a team of horses, as these trick riders will do at times. And he said, one horse is bold and one horse is humble. And he says, the only way you can get to bold is through humble. If you mount bold first, then you cannot possibly accomplish the task. But he said, the riders who do that, they have one horse that is the most stable, the most trustworthy, and the best trained horse, and that horse they mount first. And that horse, he gave by analogy, was humble. And he said, once you're on humble and you're in charge and control and riding and comfortable and balanced and it's working, then you mount bold with the other leg and you ride around the circus floor as such. You have to mount humble first. It is so easy to mount bold. It is so necessary to mount humble. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. It's turning back to dust. Dust it was, dust it's going to be. And Peter said, well, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? If you knew that this priceless treasure that you had was really dust, and was really going to be dust shortly, how much would it really be worth? It would not be worth that much. This world is literally turning to dust and ashes. Isaiah 61 gives a portrayal of God's mercy and his compassion, and it's a scripture that describes the gospel message, God's presence in our lives. And so the heading on my Bible, the New King James, says the good news of salvation, which means the gospel of salvation. And just notice these verses and what God intends ultimately to do for us. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. This is quoted in the New Testament. Christ stood up and read this. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. True, pure religion, undefiled. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. To take away the injury and the distress and the pain and the sorrow, and to give them beauty and comfort and safety. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Not that we would be, that God would be. He says, I will take your ashes and I will give you beauty. And I will take your mourning and I will give you joy. And I'll take your heaviness and I will give you praise. First, we mount humble. Then we mount bold. First, we come down to this earth and remember that we are dust indeed. Then God gives and grants us our righteousness. And we will be ultimately then in his kingdom and part of his glory.